Welcome to the Great Commission Today podcast, a podcast designed to help you and your church become more faithful, confident, and purposeful in obedience to the Great Commission. The Great Commission Today is sponsored by Five More Talents, an agency that offers holistic digital outreach solutions to help churches leverage technology wisely to invite more visitors, engage more members, and develop more leaders in this digital age.
All right. Well, Chris Tapp, welcome to the podcast. It's great to be talking with you today, brother.
Yeah, it's lovely to be here.
Yeah. And you are the pastor of, I'm just blanking on the name of the church there. Stanmore.
Yeah, that's the one.
And it's in England. I guess it's in the north side of London. Is that what you would?
That's right. I often, if trying to describe it to people, if you imagine the city of London was like a clock face, we're the number 11.
Okay. Very good.
The kind of northwest, out towards the edge. You jump on a tube out. Stanmore is at the end of one of the London Underground lines. So if you jump on a tube, 20 minutes, you're in the centre of London. But you go 20 minutes the other direction, and you're out in the Chiltern Hills. You're out in the countryside. So we're in that kind of outer suburbs of the city.
Very good. So yeah. So obviously, you know, you and I initially met a number of years ago, I guess maybe 20 years ago now at this point, in England, when I was, you were studying there at, was it University College, Oxford? And I was doing a study abroad year there as well, but it was a great time together. I guess we were in a
I was going to say we were in a prayer triplet together.
Yeah. It was quite wonderful. I was introduced to, what was it? What's that orange drink called?
Fanta?
Not Fanta. No, it was squash. Oh, maybe it was just...
Oh, orange squash. Yeah, okay. Yeah.
That was kind of new to me. And anyway, but...
I mean, squash is a very important part of British church life. Tea, coffee, squash. Generally very weak squash, very badly made squash. A staple of after church refreshments. In this country,
is squash a particular type of drink, or is that a brand, or is it like
no, that's the generic term for any kind of fruit juice.
Got it.
But that you make with you know squash is kind of condensed, so you just pour a little bit of squash into the bottom of your glass, and then you dilute it with water. But that's not the main thing we're talking about today, I don't think.
No, it isn't. It's not. So tell us a bit about your family and your church family, and just what do you like to do for fun?
Thank you. So I'm married to Erica. So we've been married 15 years on Thursday. So almost 15 years.
You passed the test.
Erica works for a local school here in London, and we have three children. So they are 11, so they're 13 and 11 and 9. So we're on that kind of, we've just put a toe in the water of parenting teens. We've just got all that to look forward to. When I tell them how old the children are, people in a slightly unnerving way keep sort of going, okay. So we're sort of bracing ourselves a little bit for that. The church here is, it's an independent evangelical church, a kind of congregational church, Baptist theologically. We're not part of the kind of Baptist denomination, but we're a Baptist church. And the church has been here almost 100 years. So the church actually was built the same year that they first brought the tube. They first brought the London Underground to Stanmore. So you look at pictures of when they were building the church, and it's surrounded by fields. It's basically just farmland. And now, 100 years later, it's absolutely just surrounded by houses and blocks of flats, and that's all just kind of grown up around the church. And it's a very, very diverse area. And praise the Lord, the church is a reflection of that. So we have people from every continent. We have people from all over the world, all kinds of different religious backgrounds, all kinds of different church backgrounds who've found their way to us, which has been a real encouragement. That's part of, in some ways, what makes the church distinctive in the area. There's lots of quite big churches in the area that are monocultural, so they just represent one nation or one people group or one language, and we're deliberately trying to reflect what we think the kingdom looks like in what our church looks like, which isn't always straightforward, and requires a lot of love and a lot of patience. But God's been good to us, so that's where we are. And what do I like doing? I mean, like I've said, I've got three children, so that has basically swallowed most of my free time and most of my hobbies. But I love sport, so I'm a big fan of sport. I'm a big fan of football. I'm a big fan of the American sports. I watched there's now on the television over here, the NFL is on the Sunday night, perfect time. So my children and Erica have normally gone to sleep, and I can watch an NFL game on a Sunday night. So that's nice. So I follow quite a lot of the American sports.
Yeah, you're much bigger fan of American sports than I've ever been, except for the I think my greatest time of sports fandom was the Detroit Pistons versus the Chicago Bulls
Okay.
back in the, I don't know, 90s or whatever.
Well, it's, and Erica is a plays basketball, so we've been a couple of times when the NBA have been over here playing games in London. We've been to see that.
That's
Yeah, so I
awesome.
love watching sport. I love playing sport, and travel. But my other kind of, I don't. I think, we don't travel a huge amount. But I like to read. I got a someone gave me a subscription to National Geographic magazine the other year for Christmas, and I love to read through that and think to myself, gosh, look at all these places I'll never go. It's a great encouragement, actually, to be thinking about eternity. I
Yeah, there we
find,
go.
because I think otherwise, if it was just about now, if it was just about this life, I think I would despair just thinking about all the places I won't see, all the stuff I can't do, and all the places I can't go. But actually, in light of eternity, you think, oh, yeah, I'll have the time.
Yes, we have looked the new heavens and the new earth to look forward to. So that's a great transition to talk about how did you come to know the Lord? What did it look, what was that like for you?
Yeah, I was blessed to grow up in a Christian home, with Christian parents. My dad was an elder, in our church, so I grew up knowing lots about the Bible, knowing lots about Jesus and the Christian faith. But I think I was a kind of teenager. I don't know exactly when. It wasn't one of these. It was a kind of gradual thing rather than any particular moment. So probably kind of 14, 15, before that faith became real. And in some ways, I was influenced by a teacher at school who was a Christian, and was interested in the kind of the history of the Bible, the kind of some of the archaeological stuff, and it shifted for me the kind of category in which I had the Bible and in which I had Jesus, from being, oh, these are interesting stories and they're kind of interesting morality tales, that help me to know how to live, in the same way as in one sense you could get from, Hans Christian Andersen or Aesop's Fables or something like that, to thinking, well, hold on, if Jesus isn't just a character in a book, if these are true stories, if these things really happened, if he really did die on the cross and he really did 3 days rise again, if this isn't just literature, it's history, then that that changes everything.
Yeah.
And that means I don't just need to know these things so that I do all right in, quizzes at church. I need to make these things the controlling influence on my life. This is everything. And so at that stage, I think it became a real personal faith, and I've gone on with the Lord ever since, with all the kind of ups and downs and doubts and failures. And I guess particularly actually when we were, we went to university, as it is for a lot of people, your faith comes under scrutiny in a way that it hasn't previously, and your family aren't there to go to church with. So you really have to decide, okay, am I gonna do this? Because it's my decision. And so in some ways that was a really a really pressing but a really fruitful period, I think, in stretching my faith and coming to kind of really own my faith. So yeah, that's kind of my story.
Yeah, I remember that year I was studying there in England. It was a wonderful year, and it was very encouraging to my walk with the Lord, but it was also one of the most challenging and most stretching, and lots of scrutiny, some failures, different things. So you mentioned the this teacher. Can you tell us a little bit get a bit more about maybe how he, I assume it was a guy, who was he, and kind of that was a really great. It sounds like he was able to help you see that, Jesus is a person of, he's a person of history, right? He's in a different category from, the trying to think of Aesop, one of the fables of Aesop. It's this is not right. It's not a myth. He's the true and living God, and he's also fully human. And you can look in the historical record, and there he is, and he's also alive. And anyway,
Yeah,
can you
well,
tell us a little
so I
bit more about
particularly.
that teacher and the impact he had?
Yeah, so again, I was fortunate to go to a school that had a kind of Christian foundation, a kind of Christian ethos. So a number of the teachers there were Christians, and I remember in particular, I don't know why, I remember us doing something about the incident in John chapter 5 with the paralytic by the pool, and which takes place in Solomon's colonnade. The teacher just sort of said, oh, it's interesting that we're told kind of where this happens. And for a long time, people were kind of skeptical about that. The kind of liberal theologians said, well, this just shows us that John's just kind of telling stories, because there is no such place that we know of. And then in the kind of late 1800s, I think, when they were kind of doing archaeological digs, around Jerusalem, they found it. They found Solomon's colonnade, and so I remember him showing us some pictures and talking to us about some of the similar discoveries that had been made, and talking about how you could actually date that back. You could chart the progression archaeologically of the city of Jerusalem from the time of David, that these things enhance our understanding of the stories. And I just remember thinking, wow, like that's I'd never thought about that. I'd always just thought about it, this is just the backdrop for the stories that were being told, rather than these are factual records of historical events. Similarly, we're kind of coming up to Christmas, not too long. Similarly, I remember him talking to us at some point about all the details in Luke's gospel, in Luke's nativity, about the rulers and the places and who's in charge, and those kind of things, and him just pointing out the lengths that the gospel writers have gone to make sure we realize that they're not just telling interesting stories. They want us to know that what they're saying is rooted in real events.
Right.
That's the whole purpose. It's Luke 1:4, isn't it? These things, Theophilus, so that you may have certainty about
Yes.
the stuff you've been heard. And for me, that was just a, yeah, that was just a real category shift, I think.
Yeah, there's a, as you're saying this, I'm thinking about a book that was recently published by Oxford University Press. I think it's called Josephus and Jesus. I don't know if you've heard of this, but it's a scholar who's kind of re-examined the evidence for, Josephus, the Jewish historian. There's a section in there that mentions Jesus, and it's been a big debate over hundreds of years, I think, but he's marshaled all of this really, amazing evidence and done detailed study and just, to kind of just, just shows your point is that we're, as we talk about the gospel, we're talking about historical events, things that happen in space and time of God entering history. So, as we get to actually talking about the Great Commission, I wonder if you can give us a little taste of some ways that you see God at work there in kind of his mission in the world there in London. And you mentioned a few of the things, how there's it's kind of a ethnically diverse, but what are one or two of the ways in which you see God at work there?
Yeah, and I think in some ways that's one of the really exciting things about being in a city like London. It would be true of, I guess lots of the great global cities, but just that sense in which the whole world is here, and so you get to see what God is doing around the world. It's been great for the church in this country, actually, to have people coming in, in some ways reinvigorating and energizing, I think, the church in this country and in London in particular. People coming who are already Christians has given the church a real sort of missional energy. But I think we've also seen some really exciting things in terms of people coming to faith from surprising backgrounds. I think there's been a significant a very noticeable trend, for example, in people from Iran coming to faith, and in some ways coming to this country because they've had to leave Iran because they've become Christians. And so I think lots of churches, and we would be, included in that, have seen people coming from Iran. Who have miraculously, in many instances, come to faith in a country that is committed, in one sense, to the eradication of Christianity. Similarly, people coming from, we've had lots of people arrive in London from Hong Kong over recent years, as things have shifted there politically, and Chinese influence over Hong Kong has grown because of the historical connections. We've seen lots of people coming from Hong Kong and wanting in some ways to gather with other people from Hong Kong, whether they're Christians or not, and churches have provided a real kind of forum for that to happen. And so I think, I can think of some churches in the area that have gone from, nobody from the Far East to all of a sudden 25% of their congregation are people from the Far East, lots of whom aren't Christians. But the way that God has moved the kind of geopolitical pieces has brought them to London. And they want to be in contact with other people from the same places. And because the Christians from those places are going to churches, well, we'll go to church as well. And that's provided great opportunities for people to experience what it's like it being part of God's people and to hear the message of the gospel. So I think that's exciting. I think on the whole, it feels like the church in London is younger than it was, and has more energy. In some ways, is more confident than it has been for some time. It's less embarrassing to admit to being a person of faith. And it's interesting when, again, going back to when we were at university, in that period of time, in this country, the big thing was in in these kind of religious terms, was the New Atheist movement.
Oh,
It
yeah.
was Richard Dawkins and the God Delusion, and those kind of, religion is dying out. There's this kind of
Right.
inevitable trend that, everybody knows now that science has disproved God, and faith is just on this inevitable decline. It really doesn't. It feels like that is now a long time ago. I think you don't come across many strident atheists anymore. You obviously still come across atheists, but even there, they're often more agnostic, more kind of, well, it's hard for us to know. And lots of people are very open, very willing to both describe themselves as religious, as people of faith, or to just say, look, I'm seeking. I don't know. But I'm not convinced there's nothing. And so it'd be interesting to know more. So it feels like a season of, Paul says to Timothy, doesn't he, preach the word in season and out of season. In some ways, I guess for a number of years, in the UK, it's felt like we were out of season. In some ways, just in this last few years, and maybe particularly since the pandemic, it feels a little bit more like we're preaching the word in season, and that God is at work in all kinds of people.
Wow. Praise the Lord. That's immigration is obviously a kind of a political hot potato, certainly is here in the United States right now. But just what you shared about, the I guess you could say that the overall, my impression of what the Bible has to say about immigration is there's a lot of upside. There can be a lot of upside in what God is doing in the world. So that's kind of encouraging. It's just a good reminder.
I think it's interesting, and it's a comp you know, politically, obviously, it's a very complex subject, and complex subjects don't lend themselves well to political sound bites.
That's
Often
right.
things are lost, I think, in that. But I think it's interesting biblically. Even you go back into the law and what God says to the people of Israel about it, the reminder is always, I think, you were foreigners in Egypt. In how you treat other people who are coming in from outside, remember that in one sense, that's what we all were. There's a sense in one, I think, in that's what we all are. None of us own, we don't own this world. We don't own particular slices of land. And yes, there needs to be structures in place, and you don't want it to be an absolute free for all. But I think as Christians, it's good to always have that posture towards others, to want to not be naive, but in one sense, not to always assume the worst, and to try and have a heart of welcome and compassion, because that's what God has done for us.
I think that brings us a good segue to talk about the actual Great Commission. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the text of Matthew 28, 16 through 20, and then get your thoughts on it. And one of the things I really appreciate you about you, Chris, is that you have a great way of making things very clear. Anyway, so I'm looking forward to hear what you're going to say, how you're going to break this down for us. So without further ado, Matthew 28, verse 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Yeah. So help us understand this. What are some of the different parts
Yeah.
of this
I mean,
that you
obviously,
would draw our attention to, Chris?
the Great Commission, discipleship is just, I think, one of the major themes of Matthew's gospel. And so it makes sense in some ways that Matthew ends his gospel with the disciples and with their commissioning in terms of, okay, what is discipleship going to look like in this next era? We've seen what it looks like when Jesus is there, but what Jesus is going, what now? And I think verse 17 is very interesting, and in some ways helps us to think about why Jesus says what he does in the Great Commission, because there's two elements that Matthew gives us to the disciples' response. So when they saw him, they worshipped him on the one hand, and we go, yeah, of course, brilliant, that's what they would do. But some doubted, which I think is really interesting at this point in the story. So there's two things going on in the disciples at this point. There is worship, and they want to give of themselves. They want to dedicate themselves to Jesus, but there's still some doubt, and I guess there's a question about what the doubt about what. I don't think at this point it can be. I mean, it could be a kind of reference to sort of Thomas-like doubt. Are they doubting the resurrection? It could be that, or it could equally just be that they are doubtful, they are nervous about what happens now, and where do we go from here, Jesus? So you've got these two things going on, and Jesus' response is to give them the Great Commission. So how does that help us? Well, it shows us, I think, what does worship look like? What does that actually entail? What does it mean to be dedicated followers and disciples of Jesus in this next era when Jesus has gone? And it looks like that's the right thing to do because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And therefore, you need to go and make disciples of all nations. That's what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ in this kind of epoch of history. It looks like making disciples of all nations, and making disciples of all nations involves two things. In one sense, it involves bringing them into the kingdom, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, bringing them into relationship with God, and then helping them live for God, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So it's not just about winning converts, it's about making disciples. That's what worship means. That's what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus. It means making other disciples. And you've also got great reassurance. And they need great reassurance because some of them are doubting, some of them are doubtful. So they need to know that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And even though he's going away, he's not going away. Because surely I am with you always. Behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. So all the authority that Jesus has in heaven and on earth, that is going to remain because Jesus is going to remain with the disciples as they undertake this great task of making disciples in all the earth. And in one sense, in Matthew's gospel, we don't get the answer, certainly in the Great Commission, to, well, exactly how is Jesus going to be with them to the very end of the age? But of course, we know from the whole Bible story, from the other Gospels, from Acts, and so on, it's because Jesus is sending his Spirit. And so, by the Spirit of Christ in them, they are going to be empowered to be disciples who make disciples. So they don't need to doubt. They can be emboldened, they can be encouraged in that, as they set about living, if you like, lives of worship, as disciples and followers of Jesus, and going into all the world, to fulfill this great task.
Yeah. I love how you said this in the context of just drawing our attention to the disciples and at least as a group of 11, their character as of a group of worshipers and doubters. I actually remember, I think it was in the Christian Union, or gathering, hearing a speaker preach on this text, and he drew our attention to that clause about some doubted as well. Yeah, that's very, I appreciate that because I feel like it, feel like I can relate to that, right? I do worship Jesus, but I also experience doubts, and you were mentioning that yourself, and we see that right here with Jesus giving the Great Commission, is that the disciples to whom Jesus gives this are they're mixed. There's worship and there's doubt. And
I think you could paraphrase it as saying they need to know what they need to know. Sorry, they need to know what they need to do, and they need to know that they can do it. And that's what Jesus gives them. He says, "This is what you're to do, and you can do it because I'm with you." So the Great Commission includes both that kind of, both the daunting challenge of the task, but then the extraordinary reassurance that it's going to be by Jesus's authority and power that they fulfill it.
So is there another text of scripture that is maybe parallel to the Great Commission or complementary to it that you think is really helpful to understand what this is all about? I think you've done a great job. I love how you said that this is, and I hadn't really thought about it in quite those terms ever before, is that really he is really feeding into the worship. He's basically saying, you're coming to me worshiping me. Let me just add fuel to the fire. And like, here's how you worship. You worship me by making disciples. I've never thought about it quite like that before. But is there another one or two texts of scripture that come to mind that really help to illuminate?
Yeah, I mean, I think in some ways at this pivotal point around between the cross and the ascension, we get there's a cluster of similar texts. So in some ways the Upper Room discourse in John's Gospel, even though that's before the cross, Jesus is teaching on this. He's teaching them on what is life going to be like in this next era after his death, resurrection, and ascension. And of course, there we find a big emphasis on unpacking what it means when Jesus says, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age," because he's going to send the Spirit, he's going to send the Helper, and he's going to send the Advocate, and he is going to be in them as he is in God, and they're going to be brought into the kind of the relationship of the Trinity, as we see it in the Upper Room discourse. So I think there's parallels, and then in John 20, immediately after the resurrection, when Jesus appears first to the disciples, where he speaks to them again about the Holy Spirit, he kind of breathes on them and says, "I'm giving you my Spirit," and let me, so I don't misquote it, I'm just going to look it up. But talks to them about, what you forgive. So receive the Holy Spirit. This is John 20, verse 22. Let me read from verse 21, in fact. So again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you." So this is the night of the resurrection. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." So here's a kind of parallel commissioning. Jesus has been sent, so he is now sending the disciples. And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Surely I am with you always. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, in John 20, I think we might read that and go, that's kind of confusing. What does that involve? And that's where having seeing that as a kind of parallel passage to the Great Commission is helpful. In what sense are they going to forgive people's sins, or are people's sins not going to be forgiven? Well, because they're going to have the task of making disciples. And as people come to faith in Jesus, as they're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that's what's happening. Their sins are being forgiven. And so the disciples have in their hands, disciples of Jesus have in their hands, as it were, forgiveness of sins, because they've been commissioned with the task of taking the message of forgiveness of sins, taking the good news of forgiveness of sins through the gospel of Jesus to the world. And then, interestingly, of course, in John 20, the very next thing that happens is you get doubting Thomas. So there's also a kind of doubt passage there. So I think you get that in John's gospel. I think at the end of Luke, you get the similar kind of resurrection appearances, and Jesus opens their minds so they can understand the scriptures. And then particularly in the sort of Luke Acts sense, the beginning of Acts chapter 1, where Jesus says, you know, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in beginning at Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Go and make disciples of all nations. That kind of the end of Luke 24 and the beginning of Acts 1, in some ways, is almost an extended Great Commission, I think. Where we see how are they equipped to do it? Well, Jesus has opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and Jesus has sent the Spirit so that he will be with them to the very end of the age. But we see the commonality in the task. Go and make disciples of all nations. You're going to go to the very ends of the earth. And then obviously, as we read on in Acts, Pentecost in Acts 2, we see what that looks like. We see this cowering, doubtful group of 11 transformed by the power of the Spirit. Peter is standing up in the temple courts, saying to people, "You crucified him, but God has raised him to life." And people are cut to the heart. What must we do? Repent and be baptized. There is Peter. Peter's heard what the Great Commission is, and so he's beginning to baptize people. Not of all nations in Acts 2, but people who speak all kinds of different languages. People who've come from all the nations, and then obviously the way the storyline unfolds in Acts, we're going to the ends of the earth. This is what's happening, just as Jesus said it would. So I think that kind of those cluster of passages around the end of the Gospels, and then in particular the beginning of Acts and the narrative of Acts, helps us understand kind of more of, okay, if the Great Commission is, in one sense, with extraordinary economy of words, Jesus giving the disciples the great task for this next era of history, it's kind of fleshed out in some of those places, some of those passages as well.
So before we move on to this is great. Before we move on to applying the Great Commission today, I did want to ask you about a couple of things, just to make sure we understand the text of Scripture as clearly as possible. So one of the things you just mentioned was an era of history, and that is something that is mentioned. It says to the end of the age, and you've mentioned that a few times. So just yeah, what should we, yeah, what should we notice or pay attention to just about how the Bible and in general and the Great Commission in particular coaches us at viewing history?
Yeah, it's a great question. It's a big question. And there'd be lots of different kind of ways that people would approach that. I guess what I would say is we've got to remember that the Bible is a is an unfolding story, and it unfolds in different stages. And the way that I find most helpful, and the way that I guess lots of people find helpful to see that is through the kind of the lens of the covenants, the various different covenants that God makes, with with people in particular in the Old Testament, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant at Sinai with, it's often called the Mosaic covenant, but really it's a covenant with Israel, the covenant he makes with David in 2 Samuel 7. And however you kind of want to cut those things, covenants is clearly a major theme, because all the way through the Old Testament, God is trailing the fact that the covenants that are established up until that point aren't enough. And so there's going to be a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, for example, that God is himself is going to kind of bring in, that is going to make relationship with him possible, that is going to provide a solution to sin that the previous covenants haven't managed. And of course, that's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus says before he goes to the cross. It's what he says just a few chapters before the Great Commission in Matthew's Gospel. This blood is the blood of the new covenant. And so at this point, when we're at the Great Commission, we're at the end of Matthew's Gospel, however exactly we think it works, I think everyone would agree we're at the start of something new. I mean, not quite everyone would agree with that, but the era in which Jesus has come and died on the cross for the forgiveness of the sins of the world and been raised to life. When we do it with the kids here, we say Jesus died so that our sins can be forgiven, and he rose so that we can know we're God's friends forever. And now he's ascended and left the disciples with this great task. This seems to be, as far as I can read it, this seems to be the kind of the paradigmatic task and commission for the era of history in which we now live. I know there'd be some people, I know that there'd be some preterists and others who would say no, because until everything's done by AD 70, I don't agree with that. I don't think that really makes sense of the evidence of the rest of the New Testament, or the expectations that Jesus is setting here. You can almost ask the question, well, what is God doing at this point in history, and how is he doing it? And prior to this, God has been doing his work in the world through his people in the nation of Israel. That's who he'd made his covenant with, under Moses, and they were to be a light to the nations. That was the point. In one sense, the task was still the same. They were to be a light to the nations so that the nations might come. They were to be like a banner drawing people to God, and we see that at points in their history. Think about Solomon and the Queen of Sheba coming to visit and going away worshiping the Lord. That was still the aim. The aim hasn't changed, but now that Jesus has come, how that's being done is different, because it's being done through the people of God who are disciples of Jesus. And it's no longer an invitation to come here and join us. Now the direction of travel is outward. That's what Jesus says in the Great Commission. That's what he says at the start of Acts. We are going to the ends of the earth, to make disciples. So that, in that sense, I think there's a notable shift in era or epoch or whatever term you want to use to describe it, after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, that sets the trajectory for the rest of the New Testament. And again, I know not everybody would think this, but I would suggest sets the trajectory for the age in which we still live,
Yeah, I agree.
which is the in one sense the next thing, the next date in God's diary is the return of Christ. And until that point, to Peter, God is being patient because he doesn't want people to perish. And so the commission to go and make disciples is still now, just as then, what disciples of Jesus are to be about.
Well said. That's really helpful. Very helpful. And you brought out how the commission is to go, and make disciples of all nations. So when we read that, all nations, what should we be thinking of? What should our listeners be?
Well, I think
Does that mean?
it means I think it just means everybody and anybody. So it's you think how would the first disciples have heard it? I think that's a useful question to ask, because remember that for them, we read that and we go, yeah, all nations, of course. In our church halls, we have flags and we do meals and we have missionaries who go over the world, and it's totally normal for us. For them, for Jesus to say we're going to go make disciples of all nations is radical. Because until that point, disciples have only been from one nation. Because God's people have been from one nation. And so for Jesus to say to them, you're going to go make disciples of all nations, is a kind of radical expansion of who is invited and who is brought into the kingdom. And we see the tension of that again. When we read through those early chapters of Acts, we see that being wrestled with as the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the Samaritans, to the kind of the enemies of God's people. Think about the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, for example. These are boundaries that are being crossed, not just geographic boundaries. These are theological boundaries that are being crossed. And to the ends of the earth, we see the wrestle that Peter has in Acts chapters 10 and 11 with going to the house of a Gentile, going to the house of Cornelius. And are these people to be included? Yeah, they really are. They've got the Holy Spirit too. I think that's why in Acts we get just in a number of instances, this kind of that there's seems to be that people have believed in Jesus, but they haven't yet received the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Well, because them receiving the Holy Spirit is an authentication of the fact that the gospel really is for all kinds of people, whoever they are and wherever they're from. And it's almost the disciples, it's the apostles that need to know that. Peter needs to know. Peter needs to know it's really for these people. He goes back to Jerusalem. And they say, whoa, whoa, Peter, what were you doing? We heard you went to the house of a Roman centurion. He goes, because, guys, when Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, it turns out he really meant it. It really is for these people too. And then the commissioning of Paul to go and be the apostle to the Gentiles and so on. It's a radical shift. That it means the gospel's for everybody and anybody. So in some ways, the challenge, I think, for us is to think, okay, well, who are the people that instinctively we don't think it's for? And that might not be people in far-flung places. It might be people on our doorstep, but who we think either God can't be for them because of our prejudice, or we just think they would never come to faith. We just think it's too hard. It would be impossible. I think the Great Commission challenges us. No, it's to go to everybody. It's to go to all nations. There's no barrier. There's no border that the good news about Jesus can't cross.
That's great. It just makes me think how much of the Bible is literally God speaking to us as disciples, saying, remember who you are by God's grace. Remember that, and just kind of straightening us out, I guess, as the disciples.
Yeah, I think that's right.
So, moving along to how we apply this today. I guess obviously we don't live in the first century Judea. I live in 21st century North America. You live in 21st century United Kingdom. And we're both in the West. We're both in the English speaking world. But I guess as you kind of consider the context in which you live, what are some of the similarities you see between, 21st century London, England, and, first century Judea when Jesus gave this commission before his ascension to heaven? And then what are some of the similarities and differences? that you think are noteworthy?
Yeah, I mean, I think there's probably more similarities than we maybe instinctively think. Again, it's interesting to reflect in Acts 2 at Pentecost that we're told where all the people have come from, and it's basically sort of 360 degrees around Jerusalem, all those places. The point that Luke is trying to make there is people have come from everywhere. We think now, oh yeah, our church is very multicultural because there's all these people and they speak all these different languages. Well, that was exactly what it was like in first century Jerusalem. People who'd come from all over everywhere speaking all kinds of different languages. In some ways, obviously, the world was a little bit smaller and communication was slower and those kind of things. But it's not like in the first century world. It's not like in the world of Jesus. It's not like in the world of the Jesus generation, the kind of the apostles who are commissioned to go. There's no mobility. So people are still mixing. People are still moving around. So God understands that. I think that's an encouragement. God doesn't go, oh gosh, this would have, this plan would have worked in the first century Mediterranean world, but now look, everything's changed. No, God knows. God is Jesus still has all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus is still with us to the end of the age. And I also think you've still got the similarity of Christians need emboldening because we doubt that this will happen, or we doubt that we can do this because we still, I guess, often rooted in a sort of sinful prejudice, we still think, well, but the gospel is good news for a particular type of person, often a person who's like me. That's, I don't mean me specifically, but as in someone who's like us. So we still have a perception, I think, in the West, and in the English speaking world, that in one sense Christianity is our religion, that we have taken to the rest of the world because we've got such short memories that we forget that it's not ours. It was brought to us. How bizarre that in some ways we would think, oh gosh, it's good. It's hard to see how God could really be at work in the Middle East. Because that's a place that's kind of beyond. You go, oh, well, hold on. It's so I still think that kind of there's a danger of us being parochial. There's a danger of us thinking, well, we'll just reach out to people who are like us. That isn't what Jesus commissions the disciples to do in the Great Commission. He commissions them to do something that is beyond them, that they can't do. They can't go to all nations. But he says, I'm going to empower you to do it. I'm going to be with you. By my spirit, you'll be able to do it. Again, I come back again to Pentecost, which I think is the kind of, is the sort of the great premiere of this task being fulfilled. And the great miracle of Pentecost is a miracle of communication. They can't do it. They can't share the gospel with all the people that are there. Why? Because they don't speak the language. And so when the Spirit comes, what happens? Well, they're unable to speak languages they've never learned to speak. In one sense, it's an unusual but a graphic demonstration of the fact that Jesus is saying to them, I'm going to be with you. You're going to be able to do it. Even though humanly speaking, it's beyond you, you're going to be able to do it. And so I think when we think, well, I don't know about all these different cultures, I don't know about the privilege of doing this in the West, I think, is that the whole world has come to us. We live, if we live, again, I know not everywhere, but if you live in a city like London, if you live in where you guys are in the kind of the eastern seaboard of the United States, the whole world is there. But we think, but I don't know about these different cultures. I don't know about these different faiths that people hold. I'm not an expert on Islam or Hinduism or whatever kind of New Age stuff people are into, and we think so we can't do it. I think we come back to the Great Commission, and Jesus would remind us, yeah, you can't do it. The first disciples couldn't do it. There's only 11 of them, but look at how that turned out. Why? Because I did it. I did it through them. And Jesus is still doing it now through his people, treasure in jars of clay. Like, we can't do it. But Jesus can do it. And amazingly, Jesus chooses to give us the task, to give us the thrill and the privilege of being involved in it. And in that sense, whether you're in the first century Near East, or whether you're in 21st century East Coast of the States, or wherever you are, that doesn't change.
Yeah, that's great. So one of the other things that is evident, is that not only can we do this only because Jesus is doing it through us by his spirit, but also it's pretty evident to me that it was not something that I as an individual believer can fulfill this, right? To me, that just where it talks about baptizing them, right? I've definitely come across some Christians that believe differently about who is authorized to baptize, but my understanding is that not every Christian is authorized to baptize. And so that's an example of it makes it pretty clear to me, even just looking at this text, and I think other parts of scripture make it even clearer, that it's something that we do have an individual responsibility of making disciples as individual believers and individual disciples, but there's also an institutional responsibility or a communal responsibility. So, how do you think about that? What is, I guess, how would you distinguish between how do we and how should we participate in making disciples as individuals, but also thinking about in particular a local church as an institution in the community? Say, like, what are your thoughts on what is that local church as an institution supposed to be doing and making disciples versus individual believers?
Yeah, I mean, I think that's exactly right, and I think you see that in the way that for us to understand what does the Great Commission mean, I think it's helpful to ask, well, what did it mean to the first disciples? What did they do? And in some ways, Peter stands up at Pentecost and preaches a sermon, but then immediately, what do you have? You have a church. That's what they don't just splinter off and say, "Great, everybody, off you go, do your own thing." They come together in the church in Jerusalem. When Paul goes and does his great missionary journeys, what does he do? He establishes churches, and then the church, in one sense, collectively takes on the task of making disciples. And that kind of, really helpful the way you put that, I think. And I think that's inherent in how Jesus says people are going to be made disciples in places like John 13, for example, where he says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." There is something about, again, similar to the way that God worked through Israel in the Old Testament. There is something about the nature of the church as a community of God's people and the quality of their life together that ought to act as a kind of beacon for the gospel. It's what Jesus taught, really, in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. You ought to be a city on a hill. And we think about that because we're individualistic Westerners. We think, oh, he's talking to us all as individual Christians. Really, he's speaking in the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples collectively. It's you who are to be a city on the hill. In one sense, you say, well, how is that fulfilled? And I think it's fulfilled through the church. And so, fulfilling the Great Commission, I think, for the church now, or local churches now, is done both through the sort of shorthand we use to describe it at Stanmore Chapel is we always talk about what we want to do is we want to show and share the love of Christ. So we want to show the love of Christ in our life as a church together in the way we treat and the way we care for one another, and as others come in and see that and experience that. By that, will all men know that we are Jesus' disciples, by the love that we show to one another and the way that we therefore love our neighbors. So that there's a kind of tangible experiential quality to that, in a way that you can't get in one hit. I think that has to happen over time. It has to happen as people know about our lives individually and our life together as a church. But people need to hear. People need to be told the gospel. They need to have it explained to them. And so we both show and we share the love of Christ. We tell people about God's love for them in Jesus at the same time as we hope that they see it modeled, they see it lived out in the life of the church and in the life of the people within the church. In the book of Ephesians, for example, that's where Paul talks about marriage and talks about parenting and slaves and masters, and that kind of thing. It's all about modeling the gospel in the way that we live, as individuals, as families, as a church family. People should be able to see something of it, but that in and of itself won't be enough. You've got to have both. You've got to show and you've got to share.
Yeah, that's a wonderful shorthand to sh you know show yeah to show the what do you say show the how do you say it again show the gospel
Show, we want to show and share the love of Christ.
show and share the love of Christ. Yeah, and you mentioned Ephesians, and it reminded me of Ephesians 3 right at the very end. It says glory to God in the church
Good. Yeah.
and in Jesus Christ. Hey there, I'm Daniel Voss, co-founder and CEO of Five More Talents, and I wanted to take a moment to thank you for listening to the Great Commission Today podcast. I pray that each and every episode, including today's, blesses you and equips you and helps you to feel more confident, more purposeful, and to be more faithful in making disciples of all nations wherever the Lord has placed you. I also wanted to offer a special invitation to you if you're a church leader. If you're a church leader and you have the opportunity to use online outreach at your church and you're a decision maker in that role, and you sense that your church is just not grasping all the opportunities that you could to make more disciples and invite more visitors using the online media, then I'd love to talk with you. You can book a free 30-minute meeting with me called an outreach discovery call. In that meeting, we'll talk about what you've been doing and begin to explore some of the additional possibilities that are out there for you. So that sounds like that'll be helpful to you. Just go to go.fivemoretalents.com and fill out the form there. Now back to the interview. Which really leads me to what I wanted to ask you about next, Chris, which is kind of getting into some of the nitty-gritty of what is making disciples look like there at Stanmore Chapel, and just other maybe other Christians that you know there, there's a distinction that has been made by some of the church planting, one of the church planting movements that I'm most familiar with, which is that of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which is a conservative, Presbyterian denomination here in the States. But anyway, they have a church planting manual, and they have a distinction that they make between outreach and evangelism. And what they say about outreach is it is basically bringing, presenting the work of the church to the local community. So that's important. And also evangelism is important, basically bringing the message of salvation for sinners to the people of the community. So it's basically, if you like, introducing them to to Jesus, our Savior and Lord, the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. And it's also introducing the community to his bride, the church. Yeah, I'm curious, kind of. Obviously, it sounds like that's part of even just embedded in one of your sayings there, Stanmore Chapel, is you want people to know Jesus and you want them to know his church. Would that be
Yeah, I think that's
accurate, or?
I think that's exactly right. So I
Yeah.
think you, in kind of show and share, you could say, well, show is outreach in the kind of terms that you've described, and share is evangelism. And obviously, I think I would say in practice, a lot of those things happen in parallel. So it's not like we say, okay, this is an outreach thing, and this is an evangelism thing. Those two things go hand in hand, and they're often happening, and we hope they're happening at the same time in that sense. But I think it is helpful to make a distinction, partly because otherwise there's a danger, I think, that people think if people think outreach and evangelism are the same thing, they think that only happens when we have a gospel message. It only happens when somebody stands up and gives a talk, or something like that. That's when we're doing outreach. That's when we're doing evangelism. And I think you want people to see, no, actually, we're doing those things all the time. It's not that we live our life as a church and every so often we try and do a bit of Great Commission stuff, because the Great Commission is an absolutely foundational part of what we are to be as a church. And so in that sense, we're doing it all the time. Even, in a kind of normal Sunday service, even if the message is, we're preaching from a passage that's directed at Christians, we want to preach it faithfully. But in one sense, even the experience of being there for somebody who's there, who's an unbeliever, and seeing us worship, and seeing us want to humble ourselves before God's word, and seeing the way that people interact with one another, seeing the way that they're welcomed, that is us doing mission together. It's us fulfilling the Great Commission together. So we don't try and draw a major distinction between, this is a thing for church people and this is a thing for non-church people. In one sense, everything is for everybody. And our hope and our expectation is always that outsiders will be coming in and getting to see and experience what it is to be part of God's people, and hearing the gospel in our teaching and the interactions that they have with people, that would just be part of everything we do, whether that's the kids' work, whether that's youth clubs, whether that's exercise classes, whether it's Sunday services, whether it's carol services next month for Christmas, whether it's things that are going out into the community, in one sense that look more obviously like outreach and evangelism. It's not that that's our outreach and evangelism stuff, and the stuff that we do here isn't that. Everything should be, we should have this in mind.
And it's I think it's there's not quite sure how to articulate this, but there's this very subtle dynamic of it is crucial, as you're saying, I agree, to see that really making disciples is just like that should really, as an act of worship to Jesus, like that should be kind of that's what we're to be about. Like that is kind of that's our marching orders for today and every day. And yet I think it's also important, and I agree that like everything is in principle is a part of that, but at the same time, like there's kind of then you can sort of like get into this kind of I don't know if you call it an antinomianism or something, where it's kind of like, oh, well, then that means that like anything that I would, which I know that's what you're not, that's not what you're saying at all, but But there's kind of that aspect to it as well. Does that, I don't know if that makes any sense.
And yeah, because if everything is, then nothing is.
Right.
So, yeah. So, and we do want to guard against that. And we do, you know, it's there'd be some lots of stuff as a church that you is geared for Christians. That's why it's happening. You know, our midweek Bible studies, for example, they are geared, they're run not assume, you know, in one sense for Christians, but we just don't want to assume. We don't want to have make it feel like if I'm not a Christian, then I can't, I'm not welcome here. Partly, I think, because it just takes time. It takes time for people to go from even kind of hearing the gospel to really believing it. Disciple making doesn't happen overnight. In most instances, I know in some instances it does, but in most instances it really doesn't. Even if we, you know, even we sort of, again, it's tempting to read maybe the, you know, the book of Acts and think, yeah, but it seems to happen there really quickly. But lots of the people who are coming to faith in the early chapters of Acts have been God-fearers for a long time. They've been in and around
That's a great point.
God's people. That's our experience here. We've had the privilege of seeing, you know, a whole variety of people come to faith. But generally, it's kind of months and years that they keep coming along to stuff. Maybe they started coming to you know, a kind of a group for preschoolers, and then started coming to church because they were interested, and slowly they experienced life amongst God's people, and they heard the gospel preached numerous ways in different times from different parts of the Bible, and they began to see how the whole Bible story fitted together. They heard more of what it would look like to obey everything that Jesus has commanded us. And then, you know, at some stage they said, you know, I really believe this. And that can only happen, I think, if we think that fulfilling the Great Commission means every so often we have to do an event that we invite people to and somebody does a kind of a really clear gospel proclamation. Then in some ways I think we'll fail to really fulfill the Great Commission because I think it's broader, it's more all-encompassing than that.
So having said that, and I love the way you put that, and I agree, what are some of the specific things in the vein of outreach, you know, presenting the work of the church of, you know, of Stanmore Chapel to the community there? What are some of the specific things that you do that you've found to be helpful?
So I think one of the things we've tried to do is just is make sure that there's stuff for people of all ages, and stuff that's accessible to people from all backgrounds. So in some ways, there's nothing radical about that. It just means we have stuff during the week for, you know, we have stuff for preschoolers, we have stuff for primary school kids, we have stuff for secondary school kids, we have a 20s and 30s group, we have an exercise class for the elderly, but things that aren't, things that are accessible for all for people of different ages and different stages of life, and are tried to we try and do them in a way that's culturally inclusive. So to try and settle on things that just make it easy for people to come in, and easy for us to get to know people. So to give you one example, we ran a table tennis club. Because we found that table tennis as a sport is all ages can
You're
play
right.
table tennis, and people from all kinds of parts of the world are happy to play table tennis. And it's the kind of thing that actually you can play, and then you can sit down and you can have a chat, and other people can play, and those kind of things. So it's an easy way for people to be able to come in and see the church and meet people from the church, and for us to get to know people. But it's not labeled as a kind of, you know, again, that nobody stands up and gives a talk. But it just allows us to, it's a kind of outreach, I suppose it's more outreach than evangelism if we're talking this kind of those kind of terms. Just trying to find ways for us to get to know people, but also thinking, okay, how do we, there's things that we can do that allow us to open up the doors of the church and say you're invited to come in. But also in the past few years, we've been trying to think, okay, but what about the people that will never come in? Either because they're just not interested, or they would have a kind of, maybe they're a Muslim and they're just not gonna, they're not gonna cross the threshold. They wouldn't come into a church. But we still think the Great Commission calls us to go. So how do we go to people? And there's quite a big Jewish population around here. And we've had a guy who's a Jew who believes in Jesus. That's how he would describe himself. And he set up a club for people to play a game called Rummy Cub, which is a kind of game. It's a sort of numbers game with tiles, and it turns out it's really popular amongst Jewish people. And so, in the local community hall, once a week, him and a few other people from the church sit and play Rummy Cub, and a number of not again, it's not just for Jews, but because it's a popular game amongst Jews, it seems people go and sit and play and chat, and it just allows us to reach out to people who otherwise wouldn't come to us. We go knock on doors. So, there's a little team of people who the sort of streets around where the church is, once every couple of weeks, just for a kind of couple of hours, we'll just go and knock on people's doors and just introduce themselves, introduce the church, just explain some of the stuff that's on during the week if people are interested. And we're here, and we'd love to help if there's anything we can help with, if there's things we can pray for you, just to again just to introduce ourselves, rather than think, okay, well, we'll just keep doing the stuff here and hopefully people will come. Just trying to think of ways that we can go and reach out, we can go and reach people who otherwise would either never come to us or just wouldn't know who we were. We might know that the building's there, but be a bit like, I don't know anything about that. I don't know anybody from there. Just to introduce ourselves.
Sounds like there is actually somewhat of a community there in that part of London, at least, where there is places you can walk, I guess, around near the church building, and there is kind of that dynamic. Is that accurate?
And London's kind of like that as a city. Like it's London is increasingly hostile to driving. So the mayor here has been on a kind of campaign for quite a few years to make it difficult to drive. And but it is pretty walkable. It's a kind of our cities are a little bit different to American cities in that they were mostly kind of designed and grew before the car was invented. So they're not kind of they haven't been built with the car in mind. So there is a local kind of there is a sort of local feel. And there's people come to the church from further afield. But I guess what I think we see that the walkable locality is a particular mission field
Yeah,
for
that's
us.
great.
By the time you get as far as you need to drive in a car, there might be other churches, and so that this is where we are, and so we want people on our doorstep to have met someone from the church, even if it's just somebody who would say, oh yeah, I mean, I know these people knocked on my door, or they dropped through a flyer, I was invited to a carol service, that kind of thing. We'll go and do carol singing up at the tube station at Christmas and things like that, but just so people know that we're here. And again, it's the sort of, it's kind of very liberally scattering seed, and in ways that, well, we may never see. It might be Jesus teaches the disciples in John 4, doesn't it? You know, one sows and another reaps, or it may be a long way down the line that somebody thinks, actually, now something has happened in my life, or for whatever reason, I find myself wanting to to know more, or wanting to speak to somebody, or wanting somebody to pray with me, or whatever it happens to be, if they know that we're here, and hopefully they know that we love one another and we seek to love our neighbors, then maybe it just makes it easier for people to come.
Yeah, that's great. And what are the I guess the online digital facets of the church's ministry that you all emphasize right now?
Yeah, so we do I guess like lots of places, the messages each week get recorded and videoed. We don't live stream anymore, but we everything's recorded and uploaded basically straight after, so people can follow. We still run some of our Bible study stuff on Zoom to make it more accessible, for people who, because of work, couldn't get somewhere physically in the evening, or they've got children, so they couldn't get out in the evening. They need to stay home, so we want that to be accessible to people. We've used kind of courses and stuff like that that run online. So things like Christianity Explored, and there's a kind of youth course that we've done online as well. And we want to work. We're conscious that our website, for most people now, your website is your shop window. My suspicion is, even if you think about the kind of the door knocking, somebody, okay, they know somebody from the church, or they know a couple of people who they maybe met, but before they were going to come to anything, or maybe they take the flyer or the information card that they were given. Most people now, I think, before they would do anything else, would Google and would say, okay, I want to check what these people are about. I want to check what this church is like. I think that's true of Christians looking for churches if they're kind of moving to another area or something like that. And I think it's probably true of people of unbelievers trying to figure you out. And so our website is, in that sense, important. It's not flash, but we always want it to be current. We always want it to be up to date. We always want it to be relevant. We always want it to look like this is a group of people who care about what they're doing. They think it's important. A group of people who it's a church that's alive. It's a church where there's stuff happening. It's a church that extends a welcome, and it feels like that from our kind of online presence. Because we all know that, you kind of go to websites of churches, or you go to any kind of website, and it's tired, and the information's out of date, and maybe you're looking for a restaurant or something like that, and you think, it says what's events coming up, and the thing that flashes up is for something that's happening at Christmas 2023, and you go, ooh, like I'm not, so yeah, we're conscious, I suppose, that it's not a substitute for personal contact, but often it's going to be a very important support to that. Because for a lot of people, it will be the gateway through which they come before they step through the front door of the building.
And is there anything that Stanmore Chapel does that, in addition to those things that you would characterize as advertising, is that part of it?
So we do some social media stuff. So we do Instagram, we do Facebook, in terms of the online stuff. Yeah, those would be the main things that we do. And we do a lot of stuff now. Almost everything that gets produced in paper. So we have lots of kind of paper copies of stuff. This is our toddler group and that kind of thing. But everything would also be digitized, so that it can go out online, it can go out on the socials, it can go out via WhatsApp. I think WhatsApp is, for a lot of people now, the main communication tool. We have WhatsApp groups within the church, but also lots of people now, as we come to our Christmas stuff next month, we'll produce, a few thousand postcards that people can take away, and that'll go through people's doors and those kind of things. I would think that multiple times that amount will be being shared digitally. be people emailing them to one another. There'll be a version on the website that's downloadable so that people can send it via WhatsApp or whatever it is on their phones. So I suspect it's hard to measure, or at least we're not very good at measuring it. But I suspect now that more of our, our kind of word of mouth is mostly word of mobile.
Is there anything else you would say about how you approach just letting the community know what Stanmore Chapel is and what you're about? We've talked about a lot of different things, but anything else that comes to mind in terms of
Yeah,
specifically,
I suppose the only other thing I would add is we've tried, in this country you've got a national church, you've got the Church of England, the Anglican Church, it's the equivalent of kind of Episcopalianism in the States, is a kind of feature of community life. So pretty much wherever you go, you've got your kind of your Anglican parish church, your Church of England church, which people locally might identify with, whether they're Christians or nominal Christians. And in some ways, that's a great strength. There's great advantages to that. Our local Anglican church here is a church that we're on really good friendly terms with. But if you're not part of that, I think there's a danger that you're just seen as a bit weird and a bit kind of, a bit distant and a bit. Yeah, there's just
Separatist or something.
a bit separate is a bit further step for people to go. And so one thing that we've encouraged to do and that I've tried to do personally as a pastor is just be involved in things in the local community. So I serve as a governor on the local school. I've worked as a chaplain in the local hospital, just kind of voluntarily, one morning a fortnight going and visiting people on a spinal injuries unit. So people who are there with significant injuries who are there for a number of months at a time, and other people from the church have got involved in other various things just to try and serve the community. Again, it's part of that outreach. It's part of how do we show the love of Christ? Well, we make it clear that we care about our local community. We care about our neighbours. We want to get to know people. We host a community carers cafe for people who are caring with for relatives and neighbors with dementia. That's not a church thing, but it's something that they needed a building to meet in. And we said, well, we're really happy to host it. Just wanting to show an interest rather than it to make clear a little bit like a kind of, when Paul says to the Thessalonians, I didn't just come to share the gospel with you, I came to share my life with you. And I think that primarily applies within the life of the church. And I'd be clear about that. But in one sense, we want to make that clear in our community. We don't just want to sit on our island over here and say, okay, you want to have to come and join us. We want to serve. We want to serve the community in various ways. We want to live, to put it in 1 Peter terms, we want to live such good lives that people want to ask for the reason that for the hope that we have. Again, I think that seems to be the model there. You just get on and serve your community. You get on and serve your, in if you're a slave, then you be a really good slave to your master. And you honor the emperor. You live in the situation that you find yourselves in as well as you can, obeying everything that Jesus has commanded you to do. And that is part of your fulfilling the Great Commission. And so we've tried to kind of deliberately, I suppose, do that as a church, do that as leadership at the church, and encourage others in the church to do it as
That's great. So yeah, so one last question before we wrap up, and that relates to this, this survey about Gen Z, the 18 to 29 year old age group. And I guess this survey was Pew Research. It was done in North America, so I don't think it included the United Kingdom in there. But what stood out to me about it was that it said that among this age group of, 18 to 29 year olds, that you talk to a person in that age group, and they're in North America, they're as likely to say, I'm nothing in particular, or I'm agnostic or atheist. I don't identify with any particular religion, versus I'm a Christian, which at least in my country, right? You roll back the clock 20 years, it was quite a bit different. You know, you would have asked the average 18 to 29 year old 20, 30 years ago, they would have said, I consider myself to be a Christian. Now it's kind of, flip a coin, and that person is likely to say, yeah, I'm nothing in particular, as they are to say, I'm a Christian. So curious kind of what you, obviously it's different in the UK. What are you seeing among the, I guess that
I
age
think it
group?
is quite different in some ways. I think we have, in lots of ways, I think you could have described the UK like you could describe much of Western Europe in particular in the last few decades as post-Christian. So we sort of went through what you're describing there in terms of people moving away from a nominal Christianity. So a situation. So the last time we had a survey done in the UK was the first time, ever, I think, that less than 50% of people ticked the Christian box. And in some ways, you think, oh, that seems disheartening. I think in some ways here, that feels to us as real Bible-believing Christians as a better reflection of the reality. So rather than people ticking the box because they're culturally Christian, and I live in a Christian country, but if you said to lots of people, do you actually believe it? And they say, no, I mean, but it's my, I'm British, and so I tick the Christian box. In some ways, we've spent decades sliding away from that. In fact, what we've seen here recently amongst the kind of the Gen Zs, there's a really interesting survey that came out earlier this year that was done by the Bible Society called The Quiet Revival, which shows that particularly since COVID, amongst that generation, there's been quite a marked increase in church attendance. There's been quite a marked increase in people who describe themselves not necessarily as Christian, but describe themselves as spiritual, describe themselves as seeking. And I think we've seen that. I think churches have seen that. We've seen that a bit at the chapel. People who are sure that there is something out there, people who don't buy anymore the kind of materialist, we're just here by chance, this universe, the observable universe is all there is, there's nothing more. People who, in one sense, are thoroughly depressed and unconvinced by that as an explanation, who say I doesn't that just doesn't chime with my experience of life and my sense of self. People who want meaning, people who want purpose. I think in some ways there's been a great loss of purpose for the Gen Zs, and people are seeking for it. And so people have, I think there's been real encouragements actually just in the last couple of years of younger people turning up at churches with a real hunger, people really looking for answers after a long time of feeling like that fulfilling the Great Commission was a real kind of pushing against resistance the whole time. In some ways it feels like the ground has shifted slightly, I think, in our context. And then amongst that younger generation, there's more of an openness, there's more of a hunger. And that's translating into some in interesting ways. I think there seems to be a particular trend towards Roman Catholicism and towards Eastern Orthodoxy because people want something tangible. They want something experiential. So they like all the smells and they like all the rituals. And those kind of things. And I think as evangelicals, we need to be, a little bit careful and a little bit conscious of that. But again, it reflects this greater hunger. So I wonder, I wonder if we are just in some ways, we are further down the track than you guys in terms of people having rejected a kind of cultural Christianity as they saw it. But it's where 20 years ago the new atheist was saying, yeah, you see, what this represents is people moving away from religion, people are rejecting God. Actually, what we're maybe, potentially, we hope and pray just beginning to see it is that pendulum just beginning to swing and people coming back and saying, well, no, I think there's people with less baggage. I mean, that's the interesting thing with the Gen Zs. They didn't, because of where our country's been and because where we've been in really in Western Europe in recent decades, the people now who are 18 to 29, they didn't grow up going to church. They didn't, they may know a little bit about the Bible and those kind of things, but they don't have the baggage of it. And so they come with a kind of freshness that they it's interesting. I mean, one of the things that we've seen and talking to other pastors that's changed is there's less of a kind of, oh, we've got to put on events so that people will come. Just your regular Sunday services are the event. Because for people who haven't grown up going to church, again, there's a kind of openness to, oh, well, I'll just go on Sunday. That's kind of new. That's kind of, I've never done that before. I want to see what that's about. I want to see what that's like. And so in terms of showing and sharing the love of Christ with people, in terms of being able to fulfill the Great Commission, in some ways, we hope and pray that in God's goodness, that just gives great opportunities to do that.
Great. So, Chris, what is the this is the last question. What is your encouragement then to us to kind of lean into these opportunities and making disciples?
I think my greatest encouragement is the thing that I just have to keep telling myself, which is it is on us, but it's not in our power and strength. It is on us because this is the commission we've been given. This is the task we've been set. We're doing 2 Corinthians at the moment in our Bible studies, and we've just been thinking about treasure in jars of clay and Paul encouraging the Corinthians that weakness is normal. For Christians, weakness is normal for churches. We don't feel strong and spectacular most of the time. Certainly in our context, we don't feel strong and spectacular. We know acutely our own weakness, and Paul says that's exactly how it should be. Because to come back to the Great Commission, Jesus says to doubtful disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and I am with you to the end of the age. So you go do, because I'm going with you.
Well, Brother Chris, thank you so much for being with us today. Really appreciate the time we could spend and just your insights and your clarity and your passion for the Lord and for His church. So thank you so much. This has been a delight.
Yeah, it's been my pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Thank you for listening to today's episode of the Great Commission Today podcast. If this has been helpful to you, please subscribe, share with your friends, and leave a review.
He is given to me. Jesus came and said, just before he went to heaven, he commanded them, go therefore and make disciples, teaching them to do what I've told you. He said, go therefore and make disciples, and when it's all complete, I'll come for you. He said, lo, I am with you all.